I'll be reading from the third chapter of Malachi and the second chapter of the Gospel according to John. Malachi chapter 3, John chapter 2. Reading first from Malachi chapter 3, the first three verses. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like refiner's fire and fuller's soap. You know how to fuller soap? That's lye soap. And he shall send as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then reading from John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. All four Gospels record Jesus driving the merchants and money changers out of the temple. John has him doing it at the beginning of his ministry, and the Synoptic Gospels have him doing it at the close. Now, since neither John nor Matthew, Mark, and Luke could have been mistaken about such an event, there had to be two cleansings, one at the beginning and the other at the close of Christ's ministry. The reason for this, these were only symbolic cleansings. They did no real good. Such outward cleansings never do any good. The scoundrels are right back in business the next day. But the cleansing prophesied in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, is a real cleansing. It gets the job done. Christ's advent left Judaism as corrupt as he found it. It was reprobated to the uttermost. So what is this symbolic cleansing pointing to? Two different words for temple are used in our text. Aaron is the word used in John 2:14 and 15, which means a sacred edifice, a building, such as the one cleansed in our text. But in verse 19, 20, and 21, Jesus and the Jews use the word which means a dwelling place, an inner sanctuary. Here, he is speaking of the temple of his body. That is the kind of temple Jesus came to cleanse. Not a building or structure, but a true dwelling place of God, an inner sanctuary. This is the effectual cleansing of the true dwelling place of God, and this is our subject this morning. Three temples are spoken of, which are the true dwelling places of God. The first one is the universal church, the body of Christ. Now, Landmark Baptists don't believe in such thing as that. But that's this universal church as spoken of in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Now you are therefore no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation and the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. He's talking about people. In whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. This world produces a multitude of fools, but rarely one who is brash and arrogant enough to destroy the whole Christian community. But they do bear an enormous, they who do bear an enormous burden and walk a perilous tightwire. A few have had their try at destroying the Christian church. They're all either already in hell or headed there on a fast, non-stop express. The church will survive. His enemies will perish. Amen. God himself will destroy them. His temple will be cleansed and kept here for the duration. Amen. The second is the local church. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 17. It's a frightening thing to mess with the local church. It is not a mere organization of men that one may shape, run, and order and arrange to suit his own ends. It's God's dwelling place. Messing with it can get you killed, or worse, shunted off to the sidelines, left out in the cold, and shut out of the life of Christ that's in the church. There is a discipline, however, a church can act upon, but sometimes the church is unable to do that for a number of reasons. But God's hands are never tied by Robert's rules of order. Jesus quite often suddenly comes in and cleanses the house. If there are persons hindering the ministry, causing disharmony, squabbles, and disorder, sometimes he'll move the troublemakers out. Quite often this happens when you have a church split. The corruption envisioned here is building churches out of wood, hay, stubble, or false converts. God will burn those up. But the person who arrogates to himself a ministry or activity God has not given will be destroyed for polluting God's temple. One who desires to be a minister of the gospel desires a good work. But let him make sure that that desire rises out of a message burning in his soul, not a desire to be something. God-called preachers are not hunting for something to preach. Their souls are overflowing with a burden of what to preach already. And that is the substance of their call. They got to preach because they got a burden. They don't got to preach because they want to be a preacher. The burden precedes the preacher and makes the preacher. The third temple of God is the believer's body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Amen. Although this mortal body will perish and return to dust, it does not follow that while we live in it, it is not a sanctified temple of God. It is here to be a member of Christ, your mortal body. What you do with your body, you're doing to Christ. Would you think twice about what you did in this building? Your body is infinitely more holy than this building. Think about that. We in our entire being, including our bodies, are holy. When we became Christians, our bodies became sanctified temples of God for as long as we shall live. If we pollute it, we can be sure Jesus will visit us with whip and scourge, as well as refiner's fire. Baptism in the Spirit is immediately followed by baptism in fire. You may be wondering, something wrong. What's something wrong if it doesn't happen? If you don't have hell turned loose on you, you ain't worth anything to hell. You're not afraid of you. The nature of the temple's corruption. Precisely what is it that Jesus drives out of his temple, and how does he do it? People and merchandise. Money changers, merchants, and traders, along with their stock in trade. He rebukes them for turning God's house of prayer into a house of merchandise in the first cleansing, and in the second cleansing, a den of thieves. Neither the animals nor the money was the essence of corruption. Both were necessary to the function of temple worship, sacrifices, and the prescribed temple shekel. But both were there because of the love of money, the root which is a root of all kinds of evil. People often say the money is the root of all evil. No, it is simply the root of all kinds of evil. It will be found that the pollution of God's temple in every form can be traced to this love of money, which dragged the temple down to a den of thieves. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life all require money for their indulgence. Because they're never satisfied, men's lives and every facet of them are occupied with getting money to feed their fleshy lusts. Spendthrifts may love their money, but their lust for what it gets them makes them more thieves than the misers who hoard their wealth. Religion is big business. Always has been. It is commercial by nature. That is religion. Only Christianity, not religion, only Christianity has a life of its own, which has no need for the carnal drive of commercial claptrap. It is not run on budgets, buildings, and baptisms. It is driven by the love of Christ and the love of one another. That is why it has always survived and thrived, even when it was denied everything this commercial world has, deprived of necessities, outlawed, driven out of society, and forced to meet in caves. But religion always attracts the money lovers, and with them the traders and money changers. The Lord's cleansing of his temple is intensely characterized by his actions and words recorded here. Thinking about some historical and contemporary fulfilling of temple cleansing. When the veil of the temple was rent, torn from top to bottom at Jesus' death, God utterly abolished Judaism, leaving the one universal church, the body of Christ, which had begun with the 12 apostles and empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In less than 3 centuries, however, it had degenerated into the Roman Catholic monolith, spreading its corruption to the ends of the earth. Rich and increased with goods, it held political power everywhere, walked hand in hand with the kings of the earth, controlling commerce and suppressing science and industry. This is vividly described in Revelation 17 and 18. But in its lust for more money, it began to sell indulgences. That is, people were allowed to sin for more money. It began to sell indulgences. This outrage moved Luther. This outrage moved Luther to rebel and precipitated the so-called Protestant Reformation. This was no real reformation. Jesus had long ago cleansed his temple, calling his people out of the great whore, from Revelation 18 and 4. Its solitary benefit was to break the whore's grip over commerce, science, and industry. It also exploded the one corrupt church into scores of new so-called Protestant denominations, all of which immediately became corrupt by commercialism, money, and power. The settlements on Jamestown and Plymouth in this nation were not powered by Christians seeking liberty for more pure worship, as we have been told, but by commercial interests lusting to get rich on goods and commerce from the New World. These enterprises all failed miserably until they learned to cultivate tobacco and sell it and export it to the world. You might think about that. It was tobacco that survived the pilgrims. Local churches, denominated or independent, which succeeded the whore's breakup, quickly learned that the secret of church growth lay in the money coffers. No one questioned the axiom that the object of church is to get the people by whatever means. And that augment the end, whatever means that you have to do that are legitimate. Prayer and preaching the gospel are not enough. If we are to have baptisms, we must have buildings, gadgets, electronic sound systems, comfort, and entertainment. This means money and commerce. The lifeline of such churches is not the prayer meetings, but in the business meetings. And the latter thrives at the expense of the former. In fact, business or commerce actually displaces prayer. A person's value or prominence in the church is often measured not by his godliness, but by his money and his secular power. These are rarely attained by money, by honesty and hard work. The temptation to increase the profit margin is too powerful to resist deceitful advertising, trimming the goods and services and upping the price. This is to say nothing about religious boycotts to purify Procter & Gamble, Hollywood movies, and Disney World, or the obligation to attend Marge's Stanley party and buy something because she attended yours. God's house of prayer becomes one of merchandise and a den of thieves. The believer's body. We're talking about the temple. Here is where the Lord's presence is centered and made manifest both in the universal and local church. These corporate entities are the tabernacles of deity, and only through the godliness of their individual members. That's what's described in Malachi 1 and 3 and Matthew 3. Churches are either holy or unholy by the spiritual condition of its members. The cleansing of the temple is an absolute imperative. It is intensely focused on the temple of God, which is the individual believer's body. When a person comes to Christ, his innate love of money and merchandise he brings with him. He does not yet know the ways of the Lord and has to learn them. Most local churches, already houses of merchandise and dens of thieves, don't help him any. They have learned to accommodate carnality and unbelief. Surveys show that only a small fraction of people tithe. If one is unable to trust God's promise of his blessings on tithing and Christian giving, he's kidding himself about believing God to save his soul. If people steal from God, much more will they defraud one another. How contemptible to talk about having loving a brother or sister while callously using them. The church cannot purify the individual temples of God, but Christ can, and he does. Ephesians 5:25-27. How does Christ cleanse his temple? He does it individually, personally, one at a time. He will do it suddenly, unexpectedly. We may be shocked, surprised. We will surely be dismayed when he takes us to the woodshed with a scourge. He will do it thoroughly and effectively. He will not fail in this. This is no mere outward cleansing of a building or a structure in our text. This is a real cleansing of a real temple of God. It will not be a fun thing. It will be unpleasant, grievous, a hard thing. Lye soap, refiner's fire, a threshing with lash and whip. When I was a kid, we used to get whoopings, not spankings, not whippings, whoopings. Daddy did it with a razor strop. Mama used a piece of treat of lamb, but they were whoopings, and they did some good. When this happens, we're likely to misinterpret what is happening. We may even mistake purification for persecution. Mistaking chastening and cleansing for persecution is common, but there's a striking difference between the two. Persecution is suffering for righteousness. We experience little of that. But purifying is occasioned by unrighteousness. Big difference. Wrongly interpreting the purifying fire as a persecution will puff us up with pride, and that will bring on more cleansing fire to bring out the deceitful self-righteousness. The true value of precious metals is its degree of purity. It does not come out of the earth like that. It must be cleansed in the fire. My friend Mark LaCour said, God's seal of approval of his children is always found like gold and silver at the bottom of the furnace of affliction. Finally, those of you who may not yet be Christian, lingering in unbelief, if you would be saved, would you be cleansed from your sin? Do you fear that your faith is not pure? Do you fear that you have too much sin in your life? You're absolutely correct on all points. But Christ has undertaken. To purify you and to drive out the love of sin far from you.
Amen.
Purify your faith so that you can face, if necessary, the martyr's stake. He will not fail. We shall be made as pure and holy as he is.
Amen.
Praise
God.
And also thought to be as holy as Christ is. Not going to be any cheap ones. They're all going to be perfect.
Amen.
Father in heaven, we could never thank you enough for the little saints that you've gathered together here, and through the years applied the fire and purified them often. Sufferings that they've gone through, and many even now are facing frightening times and circumstances. Thank you for your comforting, blessed Holy Spirit, for your faithful ministers, for the men and women, godly men and women, who can't wait till the next time to get together with the saints in fellowship. Be rebuked, be corrected, be comforted, be cheered. Sing praises to you. We pray, O Lord, as you have begun and as you are continuing, you will complete your work in each of us. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.
Amen.